The present government regulation stipulates, I quote, "Everyone must stay at home to help stop the spread of coronavirus. You should only leave your house for a limited purpose," unquote. It goes on to explain what those purposes are and then adds some exceptions and tells us to stay at home if possible, not to leave your house, but keep safe by staying in. And therefore, you will keep safe. It's the only way that you can restrain and stop the spread of this virus in the earth by people staying in and not mixing with other people. So the government legislation, literally summarized, is stay in your house in order to keep safe. And because of the nature of the coronavirus, it's strongly advised not to leave your home for any reason if possible. Do you know there are some countries and you're not allowed to leave your house for any reason? You're not even allowed to have daily exercise. You're not allowed to do this and do that and do the other. You must stay in your home. And there's very few reasons why you should leave that home. You see, to leave our home under present circumstances means that we expose ourselves to the possibility of contracting the potentially fatal COVID-19 virus. Staying at home then, not leaving our houses, is a matter of life and death. It's not a matter about getting a bottle of Lucozade or a packet of crisps from the shop. It's not a matter of just getting your little animal dog walked. It's not a matter of getting some fresh air. It's more than that. It's a matter, according to the health experts, of life and of death. Now, thinking about this directive of our government that regulates our life at present, I was drawn to this 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Here God gives a very similar directive, doesn't he? One which relates to life or death. If you stayed in your house underneath the blood, you lived. But even if you were there, and the blood was shed, the animal was killed, and it was 1 minute to midnight, if you left that house, you would die if you were the firstborn. You would not survive the judgment. And when God says stay at home, really the reference is get underneath the blood. Depend upon the blood. And coming to Christ as a sinner and being cleansed and washed in his blood is a matter of life and death. In other words, we have it here in the chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 22. "And none of you shall go out at the door of his house. To do so would expose you to the wrath of God and to the judgment of God if you were the firstborn in that family, because God said that he would take the life of the firstborn from the king on the throne to the very maid that works in the mill." Now let me take you to the narrative right away. And you will soon see why God gave such a solemn command to the children of Israel to stay in your houses. In other words, get underneath the blood in order that the plague of sin and judgment may not touch you. Let me remind you that already 9 plagues had visited the land of Egypt. Pharaoh and the Egyptians still hardened their hearts. There came a point in time when the people cried against Pharaoh, when Pharaoh's magicians and astrologers said, "This is the finger of God. Pharaoh, you're a fool. Egypt is destroyed. Let these people go to worship their God. Let them go their 3 days' journey into their wilderness. Let them take their little ones and their goods. Let them take their flocks and their herds. Don't stop them anymore. Send them on their way, because this Egypt is destroyed." But Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, and God said to Moses, "One last plague, and Pharaoh will let the children of Israel go." And I tell you, this plague, the Bible tells me here in Holy Scripture, that this plague will be solemn in its advent. Notice in chapter 11, for instance, and the verse 4, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. What a solemn advent that God would leave heaven and he would come down to this earth, and then he would pick out a certain nation and a certain place, and God at midnight would walk through the land. And the Bible says the death angel, the final plague, death itself would come, and the firstborn that wasn't in a house that had the blood sprinkled upon the lintels and the upper doorpost, that child, that man, that woman, that maid, from the very throne room to the very pauper's house, that firstborn would lose their life if they did not stay in their homes, aye, but underneath the precious blood of Christ. The darkest hour in Egypt would have been midnight. There were no street lights the way we have today. No electricity. There was no real form of light. It was pure darkness in the land. And at midnight, God would walk through the midst of the nation and the land. And it would be solemn in its advent, this final judgment. Can I say something else to you? That it will be fatal in its outcome. Notice in chapter 11 and the verse 5, for instance, it says, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. So the death angel would claim its prey. And if an individual, even if the house was sprinkled with blood, if that individual Israelite stepped out of their house, they were exposed to the death angel and to the final plague in the land of Egypt. It was only those that stayed in and those that were underneath the blood that escaped the judgment of God that night. Well, I tell you something, in chapter 11 and verse 6, it would be heart-wrenching in its cry. Listen to the Bible. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more, unquote. Such wailing and screaming and crying would strike terror into the hearts long before the death angel reached another door or house of the Egyptian. They would have heard the screams of a mother and a father and of little children, when they considered the firstborn was dead from the beast right up until the human being within the house. And such a cry was lifted and heard, and in the stillness and in the silence, the only thing that was heard was the cry. I stood with many on Thursday evening at my door. I was a little distance from most of the developments around me. But there was a hushed silence at 8 p.m. on Thursday evening. And then you could just hear a little trickle of clapping. And then more clapping. And then you could hear the entire city of Lisburn clapping. And you could literally hear that sound and that noise. We joined in to remember and to applaud the gallant work of those of the National Health Service and others that are in the front line. But in Egypt that night, there was the shriek and the cry of a distraught mother and father, brother and sister, grandparent, as the little one was dead in their arms, or the oldest son, the firstborn, lay dead on the dirt floor of Egypt. And even in Pharaoh's palace, his firstborn son lay dead. Oh, it will be heart-wrenching in its cry. And if there's no blood upon the door, there's no hope to escape the judgment. Do you see the picture? Can I say something else in chapter 11, verse 7? It will discriminate between the Egyptians and the Israelites. In other words, it will discriminate between those who are looking to their false God and their false sacrifices and those who are depending on the blood alone and the sacrifice of the Lamb to ward off the judgment of Almighty God. It will discriminate between the Egyptian, for the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel, unquote. One will be saved and the other will be lost. One will be passed over and the other will be punished. One literally will be spared and the other will die. and be lost in hell. And the distinguishing mark was the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. Can I say furthermore that it will only be escaped by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb on the side posts and upper doorposts of the houses. And if they stayed in their homes and didn't vacate those homes and remained under the blood, they were saved. They were delivered. They were spared. They had life. But if they ventured out of their houses, they, just as we will do, we will be exposed to the plague on this occasion. It will be death itself. There will be no recovery, no vaccine, no ventilator, no medicine, no help whatsoever. Now, can you see how important the blood is in regard to salvation? And yet, there are those today who despise the blood. There are those today who ridicule those who preach up the blood, those who mention the blood. There are people in church circles tonight, and if they had an evening service, which they don't because they don't preach the gospel, and there's no need for an evening service. But if they had one, they would despise a place like this and other preaching houses as well because they lift up the blood. They exalt the blood. And they've often said, we don't believe in a slaughterhouse religion. I mean, blood and all that gore at Calvary. Oh, no, 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 no. Calvary was a mistake. No, it wasn't. It was the preordained plan of God. Christ had to die for our sins to meet its penalty. Christ had to be punished for our sins to satisfy divine justice. There was no other way. And when you see what happened to this lamb, and you remember this lamb was taken and it was killed and then it was roasted with fire. And so the Bible's not silent about the blood, and it's certainly not silent when it comes to the severity of the sorrows and sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. This narrative then is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of salvation through the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. It's a foreshadowing, that's what it is. It's an illustration, if you would like. It's a type of Christ and salvation through the shed blood of God's sacrificial lamb. You see, friend, on the day of judgment, God will be looking for something. On that day, you might stand before him thinking, well, I've been a good Methodist. I've been a good Anglican. Well, I've been a very faithful Presbyterian. Oh, I've been a very militant free Presbyterian. I've been a very happy, clappy Pentecostal on that day. I've been a little more reserved Brethren type person, or Baptist for that matter, or a good Roman Catholic. You might even approach God and say, I've been a good Muslim. I perhaps have lived according to Islamic law and done the best I can. But I want to tell you, no matter who you are or what religion you espouse, on that day God will be looking for one thing, and that's the blood mark on the soul. And without the blood, you're lost. You will perish. God's fiery judgment and anger will burn against your soul. And friend, I make no apology for saying that. And I take no delight in saying that. But that's the teaching of Scripture. That is the gospel. That is the truth. And the truth may hurt, and the truth may sting, but nevertheless, the truth is the truth, and we have got to tell the truth. God on that day will be looking for something. He'll be looking for blood, and faith in the blood. And he'll be looking for the mark, and the token. Did he not say that? When I see, he's looking for it. When I see the blood, I'll pass over. When he sees that sinner washed in the blood, justified through the blood, redeemed by the blood, when he sees that soul saved by precious blood, he'll pass over. He'll pass over. And if he sees not the blood, then his judgment will fall, aye, and swiftly, and that soul will be lost in hell, godless, hopeless, listen to me, bloodless. Now let's look at the events of Exodus 12 then, as I've given you the narrative. I want you to think, and there are only two thoughts here. One, I want you to think of God's provision of the Lamb. God's provision of the Lamb. In chapter 12 and verse 3, notice what it says. They shall take to them every man a lamb. Now I want you to think of the selection of this lamb in God's provision of the lamb. The selection. The Lord is very careful here about the very animal chosen to be the sacrifice for the Lord's Passover. And to turn away the death angel and the judgment of Almighty God. And the Lord singles out an animal because it's going to be a type and a picture, an illustration, aye, and a foreshadowing of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the great Passover night, they were commanded to take that lamb and kill it. They'd already kept the lamb for 4 days. Could I even remind you that in the selection of this lamb, that lamb, in a sense, became a family pet. It was already in their houses for 4 days. The children would literally have fed that lamb, and they would have played with that lamb, and that lamb would have slept perhaps at their feet. And they were attached to the lamb, and they had an affection for the lamb, and the lamb became part of their family. And then a remarkable thing happened on the fourth night, just before midnight. God said to them, you are now to kill the lamb. What use was the lamb in the home? With all of its love and affection, all of its tender care, if it wasn't killed and its blood sprinkled. Can you imagine the children pleading with their mum and dad and saying, oh, mommy, don't kill the lamb. Daddy, don't do that to that little lamb. It's a little pet. Can you imagine they just kept the lamb in the house? They never killed it. They never roasted it with fire. They never eaten it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they never sprinkled the blood on the doorposts. Can you imagine? Would you think that God's death angel, God Himself, would pass over that house? No. No, He would not. Let me tell you something. There are those tonight who have an interest in the lamb. They may have an affection for the lamb. They may even have a liking for the gospel, but they're not saved. They're not trusting in the blood of the lamb. They may look to the lamb as a beast and an animal that's meek and lowly. They may look to the lamb as innocent and pure, but they don't think of that lamb as one that's slain, whose blood must be applied. And maybe that's you tonight. Christ might even have a little part in your home. The Bible may be read. Perhaps prayer has been offered. Maybe you have been an individual who have put your tithes in because you want to be part of the worship of the corporate body of Christ, and you have made provision perhaps through the internet banking or some other means to give your tithe. And in many ways you don't blaspheme Christ's name. And you certainly would not allow anyone to use the Lord's name in your house in vain. And you would not have anyone say anything about Christ. But listen, He's only a lamb in the home, that's all. 4 days in the home, loved and with affection. But He's not the lamb slain. His blood has never been applied. You have never trusted in, rested in, depended on the severity of His sufferings, roasted with fire, eaten with bitter herbs. Can I say something to you? In the selection of this lamb, how beautifully God illustrates to us the blessed Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover. He's what is known as the Paschal Lamb. That word means Passover Lamb. Christ is meek and lowly. Of course He is. He's pure and innocent. Of course He is. But that's not the main teaching in the Lamb, although it's part of it. The main teaching is the Lamb is the sacrifice for sin. The Lamb is the one whose blood must be shed because it points us to the Lamb of God, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And in Scripture, Christ is the Lamb. Now, you've got to see that. Christ is the Lamb. What did Isaiah, prophesying of Christ, say in Isaiah 53:7? He is brought as a lamb to the house. No, no, no. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He's killed as a lamb. The little innocent lamb is slain for the guilty. Can you see it? And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Peter reminds us, doesn't he, in his great epistle, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And listen to me, here's the icing on the cake, I believe. John the Baptist saw the Son of God coming that day. Now, he could have cried to the people, "Behold, the Son of the living God," but he didn't. He could have said, rightly so, "Behold, the King of glory," for that's who Christ is, "the King of kings and the Lord of lords." He could have said, as demons acknowledged, "Behold, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, the Elohim and the Jehovah of the Old Testament." And Christ is all of those things and much more beside. But John didn't do that. John cried when he saw Christ, "Behold, look, don't look to me, look, behold, the Lamb of God." Now, to a Gentile reader, the lamb means very little. But to an Israelite and a Jew, the lamb meant everything in national life. There wasn't a day started in Israel, but a lamb was slain. There wasn't a day finished in Israel, but a lamb was slain. And they understood, because the entire Jewish economy and religion centered around the sacrifice of the lamb. Now, that day, John did something very unusual, because he personified the Lamb. Behold, all the Old Testament types, here it is, the anti-type. All of the shadows, here's the substance. It's Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, the selection of the Lamb. God chose the very animal that would picture His dear Son. And Christ, the Lamb, takes away. That tells me of the completeness of His work. Takes away the sin of the world. And sinners throughout the world, if you repent of your sin and you come to Christ and ask Him to cleanse you in His blood, then I tell you something, you have taken to yourself the Lamb. You've had the blood applied. You will be saved on the day of judgment. Not only the selection of the Lamb, notice also the sinlessness of the Lamb. Look at verse 5 and the first part. Your Lamb shall be without blemish. How important that is. Now, they could have taken any lamb. And especially perhaps if they felt that they didn't have much by way of this world's goods. And there's all those lovely lambs and they're beautiful. And there's an old decrepit one. There's one with a broken limb. There's one with a defect. There's one with its lip and it's curled up. There's one and one of its eyes is pure white. It's blind. There's one and it doesn't even have an ear. There's one and an old animal had ravaged it. And now it's just fleece is all ripped to pieces and its wee leg is broken. Take that old thing there and we'll sacrifice that. Can I tell you something? That even in Israel, now listen to me. Even in Israel, if they'd have taken a decrepit lamb, a broken limb, a bruising, a defect on its body, even its fleece, if they had taken even a lamb whose teeth was broken, whose fleece was not pure, if they'd taken a lamb that was blind or a lamb that had some defect within it, it would never have been accepted, even if it had been killed and its blood shed. It would never have saved them. It's an imperfect sacrifice. And there are those today who believe in Christ. They have a little bit of the Lamb, but they add their own good works in there. I believe in Jesus Christ, I go to church. I believe in Jesus Christ and I read my Bible and say my prayers. I believe in Jesus Christ and I do the best I can. Can I tell you something? That's a decrepit lamb. That's a disabled lamb. That's an imperfect lamb. It's unacceptable to God. You see, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's not Christ and your works. It's not Christ and going to church. It's not Christ and your baptism. It's not Christ and your confirmation. It's not some belief in God and then obeying the commandments and being a good person. Listen to me. It's Christ alone that saves your soul. Christ without anyone or anything else. It's not as the one of the popes believed. Totus tuus, totally yours. In reference to Mary, as his mediatrix between God and man. No, I would say not totus tuus, yours alone, or yours only to Mary. I would say Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone is the only way of salvation. Oh, the sinlessness of the Lamb, and how wonderfully it pictures Christ. You see, it couldn't have a defect, because it wouldn't picture Christ. It had to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, in the selection of the animal. You just couldn't have taken a bullock on that occasion, or a dove, or some other animal. God selected the lamb, and the lamb had to be taken. And furthermore, the lamb had to be perfect. How wonderfully it pictures Christ. We need to be careful with our Bibles, that we don't add or take away from it, lest we destroy the type that God has given. Can I say to you that God, through the appointment of the Lamb, is pointing us to His dear Son. And He's very careful how He describes this Lamb, because it pictures, it points to Christ. It's a type of Christ. We should never touch the type. The Bible tells me of God's dear Son, that He's God, deity, that He became a man, humanity, and that He lived a sinlessly perfect life. The Bible says He knew no sin. And it says He did no sin, and that in Him was no sin. Therefore, we can say, non posse peccari, not able to sin. That is, He could not have sinned. He never could have sinned. Even if He wanted to, He couldn't. And He never would desire to sin, for there's no sin in Him. Nothing to be tempted. Didn't the devil come when the Lord said of the devil, he find nothing in me? What did it mean by that? It means there's nothing that He can tempt in me. I can't be tempted to sin. I can't be tempted. It's futile, for there's no sin in me, no desire for sin, no yearning for sin. I am sinlessly perfect as a true man. God's Lamb is sinless and spotless, impeccable. And He's the Son of the living God and the Son of Man, who offered Himself without spot. A perfect Savior offered a perfect sacrifice to a perfect God. Now, do you see in the selection of the Lamb why it had to be sinlessly, had to be perfect and had to be sinless? Can I say also something else to you? I see the strength of the Lamb in verse 5 in the latter part, a meal of the first year. Now, I know that in other portions of Scripture, we find that it has to be one animal. Maybe it's not stipulated the first year. Sometimes it's a female, we know that. But on this occasion, remember what God is doing. He's building up a picture, line upon line, doctrine upon doctrine, teaching upon teaching concerning the Lamb. And He's meticulous in the building up of this doctrine concerning His Son. And He doesn't want it altered, and He doesn't want it changed, because it's a type of the Lamb that takes your sin away. A meal of the first year. It's not to be someone or a lamb that's in old age. That would be a temptation. To take that old lamb that can't walk. That sheep, look at it. It's lying there. You would have to drag it into your house. You couldn't have the thing walk into your house. You'd have to literally take it by its old decrepit fleece and its blindness and drag it on its hind legs into your house and then leave it there for 4 days beside the fire so it could keep warm and wouldn't die before the 4 days. It couldn't be sick and weak. But it had to be in the prime of its life, in the vigor and vitality of its strength. And so Christ, our Passover Lamb, listen to me, He was not offered. He was not offered in infancy with the babes of Bethlehem. The Lord saw to it that His Son would be preserved from the murderous plot of Herod. He wanted every single babe in Bethlehem. According to the prophecy of Jeremiah and Ramah, there was heard lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, a prophecy of what Herod would do when he sought to kill the Christ child. and put the Son of God to death in a premature death. And he could not have done this because God was meticulous in preserving the type. Christ could not die as an infant at the hands of Herod and his butchery and murderous plot when he had all the children in Bethlehem murdered to make sure that the Christ child would be destroyed. But he couldn't do it because it had to be a male of the first year. Christ could not have died in infancy. And you know, Christ could not have died as a teenager, but in the prime of his life. And Scripture is explicit. Jesus, being about 30 years of age, began his public ministry. And so the Lamb was sacrificed, not in infancy or in old age, but in the prime and vigor of his strength. Deity upholding perfect humanity. Christ in control of all his senses. Christ in the power and strength of his person offered himself to a holy God, a sacrifice well-pleasing. In the provision of this lamb, notice also the stipulation about the lamb. Look what it says there in the verse 6. It says you are to kill it. You're to put this lamb to death. And notice verse 8, you're to roast it with fire. Now you've got to think about that. God says about the lamb, no matter how much you love that little lamb, no matter how the little children were crying and pleading, Daddy, don't kill that lamb. It's become our little friend. We're on lockdown here, you know. We have been shut in for 4 days. We're afraid to go out, Daddy. And we know the death angel's coming. We know it. But Daddy, could we not just keep the lamb? It's the best friend we have. And God says no to that household. You must kill. You must put that lamb to death. If you want to live, you must put the lamb to death. And not only that, you must roast the lamb with fire. Not just kill it, leave it there. But take the lamb and roast it. In the fire, burn the lamb. That's what it literally means. And I believe that they were instructed not only to kill it and roast it with fire, but not to hold back, but to follow the Lord's commandment fully. And furthermore, they were to take the blood and they were to save the blood and put it into a basin. And they were to carry that little basin and they were to take a bunch of hyssop, a little shrub, a little plant, and they were to dip it in the blood. And then they were to literally strike and sprinkle that blood upon the side posts. And then take it again and sprinkle it and sprinkle it. And then the upper doorpost. So the blood would be seen from the outside. And then they were to close their door tight and put a padlock on the door. And to keep the children in, put a chair up against it or a table. Forbid them to leave the house. Stay under the blood because the death angel's coming and the firstborn will die. And I can tell you, Christ wasn't just taken and killed at the hands of sinful men. Oh no. Christ was roasted on the cross in the fire of God's wrath and anger against your sin and mine when it was found to have met upon his body. The manner in which God commanded the Passover lamb to be treated exhibits exactly the severity and the anguish of soul Christ passed through ere he found this sheep that was lost. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Aye, but more than that in that sense. He was roasted in the fire of God's wrath. He endured the flames of hell that should have licked around our feet and brought our soul into its everlasting burnings. Christ keenly, literally, really felt the wrath and fiery anger of God. I was reading in the Old Testament, the McShane's readings, and I came across a reference to this fire that we're talking about here. And in concerning the altar, I was taken with it. It says, on the fire shall never go out on that altar. And on the burnt offering, the fire never went out. That is, every sacrifice that was brought, the fire consumed it. Bring another sacrifice. Bring 200 sacrifices. Bring 1,000 if you want. That fire will never go out. Moses, you see to it. Aaron, and you priests and you Levites, you see to it that that fire never goes out day and night, week in, 24/7. Keep that fire burning. Do you know why? And I thought about this. The fire consumed the sacrifice. Now something wonderful happened when the lamb was put into the fire. On Calvary's cross, the sacrifice for the first time in the Jewish economy, the sacrifice consumed the fire and extinguished the flame. And that fire will never burn again against the sinner who's underneath the blood, who's trusting in Christ for salvation. Christ, the sacrifice, the Lamb. The lamb naturally was roasted in the fire, and the fire still burned after the lamb was consumed. But God's lamb, after he entered into the fire and was roasted, he consumed the flame. The fiery wrath of God was extinguished when Christ paid the price in full. Nothing left to pay. It is finished. The blood has been shed. Oh, tell me, is it nothing to you that Christ died and suffered so? Is he your lamb tonight that takes away the guilt of your sin? Or as the scripture says, as a progression of thought, there's good theology here. A lamb, just one of many ways to heaven. And then in another verse it says, the lamb, the only way to heaven. And then it says, your lamb. There has to be a time in your life when you say, just as I am, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, O Lamb of God, O Lamb of God, I come. The provision of the Lamb. And then finally, I want you to think of God's protection through the Lamb. Notice in verse 13, it says that the blood shall be a token. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now we should always speak well of the blood of Christ. For God has appointed the blood as the only means of salvation from sin, death, and eternal hell. Scripture exalts the blood, and so should we. In the blood is seen the sinless life of Christ and the atoning death of Christ. In Leviticus 17:11, a tremendous verse that relates to Christ and his death on the cross, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when God sees the blood, he sees the sinless, perfect life of Christ. And then he sees the atoning death of Christ. For the life was poured out in sacrificial death. The shedding of the blood means Christ's sinless life poured out in atoning death, in a sacrifice for sin, that you might be saved. I say on the day of judgment, God, when he makes inquisition for sin, and when he searches out the secrets of men's hearts, he'd be looking for something. He'd be looking for faith in the finished work and trust in the precious blood of Christ. On that day, it will not matter whether you are baptized or whether you have been confirmed. It will not matter whether you're Protestant or Roman Catholic or Muslim or Hindu or any other religion or no religion. It will not matter whether you're Presbyterian or Church of Ireland. It will not matter whether you're Free Presbyterian or Baptist or Pentecostal for that matter. It will not matter whether you're Brethren or whether you're Elam. It will not matter whether you're a Methodist or whether you're some other denomination. It will not matter whether you're an independent body of God's people across the earth and you have an association with them. It will not matter how good you are or how moral your life has been. It will not matter what rites or rituals you have gone through in the church or what you believe in that sense. God will be looking for one thing on the day of judgment. It's the blood mark upon your soul. Now, where do you stand with the Lord tonight? Tell me, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you justified through faith in his blood? Are you redeemed through his precious blood? Tell me, are you saved by the blood tonight? For the blood, whether it has been applied or not applied, whether the blood has been appropriated in all its value, virtue, vitality, and all of its glorious victory at Calvary, that's the distinguishing mark. That's what God's looking for. The blood of Christ alone can cleanse away the guilt of all our sin. The Bible says, I quote, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not your baptism or your confirmation. The blood that cleanses away all sin. The blood of Christ alone can turn away God's wrath because it's already fallen on Christ if we're trusting in Him. Not your good works and not your denominational tag for that matter. When I see the blood, and if I was to stand before God tonight, I stand by blood alone. I can confidently meet my Maker knowing the blood has been applied. I'm standing on the value, virtue, vitality, and victory of the blood. I plead the blood. I have the blood sprinkled by faith. I have it applied. I have it appropriated. And all my sins are gone. And when God looks on me now, He sees the blood. And I'm saved from wrath through Christ. For many years, in the marketplace in Rotterdam, Holland, stood an old corner house called, I quote, the House of a Thousand Terrors, unquote. For in the 16th century, King Philip II of Spain, he ruled over Holland. In his hatred of the Dutch, he tortured them, he maimed them, he imprisoned them, and he exiled thousands of those Dutch individuals. Now, when the people rose up in defiance against King Philip II of Spain, he sent a Spanish army under the leadership of the Duke of Alva to put down that rebellion. Now, the city of Rotterdam held out valiantly for some time. Then it finally fell before the Spanish army. The victor went from house to house, ferreting out its citizens and slaying them wholesale in their houses and on the streets until the cobblestone streets literally run with blood. In one house that was called, up until recently, the House of a Thousand Terrors, a group of men, women and children huddled together. A thousand terrors gripping their hearts as the Spanish soldiers approached, and suddenly a young man in that house had an idea. He took a goat that belonged to those premises and he killed it at the door, and he took a broom and he brushed the blood underneath the door, and then they huddled in the House of a Thousand Terrors. They waited breathlessly as the footsteps approached. Soon the Spaniards were banging at the door. They heard one of them say, look at the blood running under the door. Come away, men, for the work is done here. A little later, when the army withdrew, allowing a little band of thankful people to emerge safe and sound, they lived because a goat had died and its blood had been shed. But today, the sinner can live too, because Christ, the Lamb of God, has died. His blood has been shed, and He suffered on our behalf for our sins, the just punishment of God upon them, and therefore payment God will not twice demand, first at my surety's hand, and then again at mine. And now all who come to God in repentance and faith will be welcomed. They will be cleansed, they will be saved, they will be washed on the ground and merit and value and virtue of the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh, there's cleansing and healing for all who will wash in the life-giving flood. There's perfect and deliverance and joy to be had in this world through the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There is opened up in the house of David for all sinners a fountain for cleansing. And all you've got to do, sinner, is come and wash and be clean. Justified through faith in His blood. Saved and redeemed through faith in His blood. You've got to believe you're a sinner. Do you believe that? That you cannot save yourself. And you've got to believe, have faith, that God sent His Son, the provision in the Lamb, that you might be saved, the protection in the Lamb. And then when you come and repent of your sin and confess it to God, you believe that the blood can cleanse you, and you seek God for forgiveness and cleansing through the merit of the blood, and you will be forgiven. All your sins washed away. Oh, tell me, Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Come, sinner. Come. There's room at the cross for you. Wash and be clean. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.